Good morning. I'm used to being here at the 9:30 service as well as the 11:15 service. So my head tells me we get to start a half an hour later today. But man, my body's saying, no, it's not. So I'm like totally confused. Don't know where I am right now. But I do know this. Daylight savings time is a thing that needs to die. Oh my gosh. I suppose there's someone out here who's a morning person that's like, I love this time. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good for you. Right now, your enthusiasm is not appreciated. All right, we'll shake it off. Today, we are continuing through our journey through Hebrews. And I want to thank Enrique for sharing with us last week how the author of Hebrews begins chapter 12 with kind of a sporting metaphor. He talks about running the race. And then he continues that sporting metaphor by then saying in verse 4, you know, we grapple, but in our grappling we have not yet shed our blood. So it's this idea of the metaphor that is given to us by the author is this one of a fairly intense sporting event. And I think a lot of you that I've talked to you over the past, you know, many of you have been involved in sports. When I was in high school, I was involved in our sports. And in the U.S., our schools are big into sports, and we compete with other schools. And then these high school athletes sometimes go into being university athletes, and from there they become professional. And I was never one of those. I was one of these guys that I liked to play, but I didn't like to practice. And so as a result, I didn't play very much. I was always good enough to make the team, but I didn't want to put the effort in to excel on the team. And if you're out there sitting there, you're one of these very competitive people. I'm not that guy that really irritated you because it's like he could be so much better if he tried. And I just didn't want to try. It was too much work. And it wasn't so I didn't have good models in school. Like I said, I had several people that I went to school with that played in the university. Two of them ended up being professional. I played American football, and the guy who was the quarterback my third year and the guy who was the quarterback my fourth year, which were two different people, ended up becoming professional. They didn't do that great in the pros, but just to get that far is pretty good. And one thing that's common among the people that were really good in sports, I remember, is that very often their parents were very, very involved. And oftentimes the parent that was very, very involved was the dad. When we were in Oregon, the music minister, who I've told some stories about, he had a very large family, the guy who moved into the church for a while. He was very focused on athletics and sports with his kids because he had two daughters that were very talented. One was a very good track and field athlete, and the other was a very good softball player. And so he was always involved. He was always one of the coaches. He was, you know, one of these parents that they would drive on these tournaments and they would go for a whole weekend because we lived in kind of a rural area. If you wanted to compete at the higher levels, you had to drive a couple hours to get to these tournaments, and they would go all weekend long, and parents would be like camping out or basically living inside of a sporthalle or a gym for a whole weekend. It was rough, but they really enjoyed it because they wanted to be pushed. The kids wanted to be pushed, and the parents were willing to push. And, you know, I never wanted that kind of life. I was glad that my parents didn't want to push me in this way. For me, discipline and being focused on something was pretty much confined to being a decent person, earning my own money. My dad was big into that. And keeping my room tidy, which I did not do very well, I have to admit. But those folks that really wanted to be pushed, they wanted it. They wanted the discipline. They had dreams of being good athletes, and they were willing to suffer those rigors of the training. But with that said, there's always some parents that are a little bit over the top, a little bit too much. And I had a friend of mine. Again, I mostly played American football, and sometimes when we would travel, because we were in a rural area, we would have to travel on Friday nights a couple hours to get to a place we were going to play, And the game would get over around 10 o'clock in the evening. Then we'd drive back. And so oftentimes we would arrive back at the school about midnight or 1 in the morning on Friday nights. And most of the time, the parents were there to pick us up. Even if we were young, old enough to drive, our parents would want to pick us up because we were tired. It was late at night. But I had this friend of mine. If we lost a game, he would make this friend of mine walk home. And it didn't matter what time it was, midnight, 1 o'clock. He just wouldn't pick him up. And we didn't really, I didn't really realize what was going on for a while. Yeah, because my friend was actually kind of embarrassed about this. And so he would just kind of hang back and we'd all take off. And I later found out he was walking home and my dad found out. And my dad was never a big crazy sports guy. So he would give him a ride. He started feeling sorry for him when we lost, which wasn't that often. But when we did, he would give him a ride. But my friend would ask him to drop him off, you know, so his dad wouldn't see that he got a ride home. And then later I found out he would wait. He would just sit there in the dark for about an hour before he would go home so that his dad wouldn't know that he'd gotten home before he would expect the walk. And this walk was in the dark. I mean, it was in the rural area. It wasn't like walking through downtown Dusseldorf where it might be kind of fun to see folks down there. It was in the dark. And you know, there's topics around our faith sometimes which are hard to accept because they often have to do with areas in our lives which can be used for good or can also be abused. And a lot of them have to do with relationships. For example, if a person grew up in a household whose parents went through a very bitter and angry divorce, they might hear the words that or the phrase, well, Christian marriage is a illustration of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. They may hear that in a very different way or respond to it in a different way than a person who grew up in a family whose mom and dad got along just fine. There was stability in that. It's the same with the word father. And I think almost across cultures, if we were to say, who is a father, define a father, most people, regardless of what country you're from, would define a father in a fairly similar way. But how we feel about the idea of father has a lot to do with who our fathers were. Some of you may have a positive connotation when you hear the word father. Some of you may have a negative connotation when you hear the word father, even though we would all agree on basically what a father is. Martin Luther, very famously, the German theologian, struggled with the idea of father being loving and one of grace because his earthly father was actually quite disappointed in Martin Luther that he became a priest. He wanted him to become a lawyer. And he made it known to Martin Luther that he was quite disappointed with his life choices in becoming a priest and a monk. Well, and discipline is kind of like this. Discipline, some hear the word discipline as a punishment. You're bad, now you're going to be disciplined. Others hear discipline as commitment. I want to reach a goal, and in order to reach that goal, I have to have discipline. It's the same word. It's basically the same concept because discipline, regardless of whether or not you see it as commitment or punishment, is very rarely something that is enjoyable. But how you understand it will change how you approach it. If you see this as purely punishment, then discipline is something you dread. Discipline is something you want to avoid. Discipline is something that you don't see much benefit from. If you've grown up and discipline for you has been something that has allowed you to reach goals in your life, commitment, then you can see it as a positive thing. It's not easy, but it led to something positive. And in the letter to the Hebrews that we're going through, a lot of people think that it was written to a church which was undergoing a time which they were interpreting as punishment from God. We don't know exactly what was going on, but they were interpreting it. It seems like what they're going on, they were looking at it as God is upset with us. He is punishing us. But the author of the letter to the Hebrews has different ideas. He sees it as discipline. And while the discipline might be punishing to endure, it's not simply about correction, but it's about being shaped. It's about being molded into being someone and being able to do something that is beyond what you might think of yourself capable of doing. So after the first four verses, after talking about this race being marked out and running the race and grappling, wrestling as an example of our struggle against sin, he continues now to use the sports analogy, but he talks about it in terms of discipline. So let's just go ahead and we'll read through this. We're going to look at verses 5 through 17. And he says, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son." It's interesting that throughout the Bible, they will often talk about in terms of inheritance of the father. It always talks about sons. And women can sometimes feel like, well, is this just another example of cultural sort of we're being lumped in with mankind? Or is there something different here? And I believe there's something different here. There's a reason why the Bible points out, very specifically, the Apostle Paul does this more than once. He says that in Christ, there is no slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. And he says that in two different ways. He adds in some different people there. But he always comes back to this whole male or female. And what he's saying there is that while there are differences between us, and clearly there's differences between men and women, and the Bible talks about even different roles of men and women, when it comes to the inheritance of the kingdom of God, men, women, slave, free, Jew or Gentile, in Christ, we have the same inheritance. In Christ, there is no standing before God and him saying, well, you're from this race, or you're from that race, or you're this gender, or you're that gender, or you're this economic status, and you're that economic status. Therefore, your heavenly reward is going to be shifted around depending on these things. The Apostle Paul says, no. In Christ, there is no slave or free. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female. There's none of these things that tend to divide us up in life on earth and tend to sometimes be barriers in that place. So when he talks about loving, accepting as a son here, everyone should understand that this is for everyone, because in the time this was written, the only ones who inherited were the sons. They were the only ones that inherited. So one reason why he talks about you have sonship and things like this, when he's talking to obviously a group of people that are male as well as female, is because he wants you to understand that you have equal inheritance in Christ. Regardless of your economic status, regardless of what your culture is, regardless of whether you're male or female. And so keep that in mind. It's not meant to be a exclusionary type term. It's actually to be a inclusive term. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's an important point. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore is an interesting term in the scriptures. When you run into therefore, you should probably go back and read the first previous five or six verses, because he's saying, because of what I just said, this is the reality. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Again, coming back to that sports analogy where you're tired, you're fatigued, you're having a hard time, you begin to wonder, do I even want to finish this race? Make level paths for your feet. Again, this idea of running. So that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. I'm not going to talk a lot about Esau in this sermon, but the point he's making there is discipline is there for us to learn endurance. That's the main point of discipline, to learn endurance. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And so this whole thing comes together. And the point that Esau, where he brings him in, is because Esau was hungry. And instead of enduring being hungry for a couple more hours, he had no endurance. And he just very easily gives over his inheritance because he's hungry. And that's why he gets lumped in here. It's not because Esau was an athlete who failed to run a race. If you're wondering, is there some part of Genesis? I don't know. Why is this a big deal? Because the whole point of discipline is to make us endure through suffering. And if we endure through suffering, suffering shapes our character to be more like Christ. And Esau was not willing to even suffer being hungry for a couple hours. That's why he gets pointed out here. And this is an important thing because very often Christians who believe that everything should be going right in their life because they're Christians will often struggle with endurance when things go rough in their faith or when prayers aren't answered the way they want because they think that somehow that this isn't worth it, that God's not there, I should just give up hope on this. They quickly fall out of that place of endurance. Jesus talks about it in other ways. When he talks about the seed being scattered, you know, that parable of the seed scattered, and one of the seeds, they spring up quickly, but because they have no roots, they die. It's so the same idea of endurance, being able to weather the difficult times, walk through those times. And endurance is tough. Endurance is probably the hardest thing to build up when you're trying to work as an athlete. You know, I've done strength training over the years. I've done endurance training over the years. I would take strength training any time of the day over endurance training, just for me. Some of you might like to run. I hate to run. I mean, man, if I was back in the day and I had to chase after animals in order to eat them, I'd probably just sit down and die. It's not my thing, man. So I studied agriculture. Plants don't run away. I used to have a coach. So when I played American football, there used to have four or five coaches in the high school level because you had all these different positions. And because we were in a university town, we very often would get a coach who was a student. He was a student athlete, usually, who wanted to get into teaching or coaching. And we had this one guy one time, and I don't know if it was because he was young. A lot of times because they're not that much older than we are as high school students. They're only maybe 3 years older than us, maybe 4 years older than us. There's like this thing that they seem to feel like they had to exert their authority to prove to us, you know, that they were our coach. They weren't just a peer that was a little bit older than us. And we had this one guy, and he would just make us run and run and run. And it wasn't running around in circles. On the American football field, you have these yard marks, these hash marks. And we would have to go out 1 yard, go back. Go out 2 yards, go back. And you had to touch the line. 3 yards, go back. 4 yards. Sounds pretty simple so far. But when you're running out 50 yards and running back, then 51 yards and running back, and 52 yards and running back, and 53 yards and running back, and then 70 yards and running back, 71 yards, oh, it was awful, awful. And this guy would run us until someone threw up. That was his marker. He's like, when someone pukes, then I'll know you've really been running. Fortunately, we had a guy on our team who could, you know, you can see what's coming, right? It's like a party trick. He could throw up on cue. He could just go, and then off you go. And so the first time we had this guy, you know, we did this, and we're getting tired, and we gave this guy a look, and he did it. And we were done. We got to go in, and this coach felt good about himself because he made one of us barf. And then the second time he did it, you know, looked at this guy. And unfortunately, he was a university student after all, so he wasn't stupid. And pretty soon, this guy figured out what we were doing. So then it didn't count. If this guy threw up, we had to wait until someone else did. And it was miserable. It was miserable. But one day, as I was cursing him in my mind, he said, he goes, I want you guys to run like a deer at the end of the game, like a deer, you know, that bounce through the forest. They look like they do things with the greatest of ease, right? He says, I want you to run like a deer at the end of the game. I don't want you to think about pain. I don't want you thinking about being tired. I want at the end of the game that you're playing at your best because you're not even thinking about being tired. And when I realized what he wanted, it made sense. Because at the end of the game, you know, this is usually when things are close. And if you're the one that's not tired and the other team is tired, then you're going to start being able to take advantage. You're going to win. And once I understood why he was doing this, I still hated the running, but I didn't hate him as much. He thought practice should be more difficult than the game, that the practice should be more painful than the game, the practice should be more strenuous than the game, so that when we played the game, this was easy, and we could run all over folks. And we actually had a very good team. So as Christians, you know, we're many things as Christians. We have all these different titles. We're the beloved children of God. We're the princes and princesses of the universe. But we're also competitors. We're in competition. We're warriors. And we're competing in the name of Jesus for the souls of human beings. And we have an enemy that we compete against. And the enemy knows, he knows what he's doing. He knows how to fight. And very often, as Christians, we really don't know how to fight. And sometimes we're surprised that we're in a fight. We're surprised by things that aren't going wrong, right, the viciousness of it. And the scripture talks about that we don't fight other human beings, but in our prayers we do fight foes which guide this dark world. Ephesians talks about this a lot. Chapter 6, this is like the verses around this idea of spiritual warfare. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Not against a politician's schemes and not against, you know, your colleague in work schemes and it's always trying to bite you in the back or whatever, but against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, remember, there's that word. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet filled with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Remember, who are the saints? You are those in the process of being sanctified, those in the process of being made holy. It's not praying for Mary and Jude and all that stuff. It's praying for you. Pray also for me. And whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So just think about it, especially those of you who are parents and in these kind of crazy times that we're living in now. If you had a son or daughter that had to go off to fight in a war, who do you want commanding them? Who do you want training them? Do you want someone who is willing to correct them when they're wrong, punish them if that's what it takes to get them to act rightly, so that when they get into the battle, they are prepared, and that they will not just be on the winning side, but they will survive and be on the winning side? Or would you want someone that takes your child into the camp and just keeps them all warm and well-fed and comfortable and happy right up to the moment of the battle? Who do you want training your child? I think the answer is pretty clear, right? See, God would be a negligent God if the only thing that he did for us was just keep us all warm and happy and floating through life up until the moment Satan attacks. Up until the moment, you know, the fact that we live in a broken and fallen world falls in on us. And then we just sit there and we're just completely unprepared for this. We're not prepared for it physically. We're not prepared for it emotionally. We're not prepared for it mentally. And what does it do? It crushes us. So God prepares you. He prepares you to live in a world that is not perfect, right? Sometimes I think we forget that the world is a fallen world and there is sin in it and it's not perfect. And that we have an active enemy who knows no honor. He doesn't care if you're tired. He doesn't care if you're sick. He doesn't have any age limits either, by the way, parents, on who he's going to attack. Your kids aren't considered honorably untouchable until they're 18 before he goes after them. No. He'll go after them. And if we're not praying, if you're not praying for your kids, if you're not praying for the people in the church, if you're not praying for those who are going through times of difficulty or yourself as you're going through times of difficulty, then you're just lying there getting your head kicked in by the enemy and being completely passive about it. And the scripture says you don't need to be passive about this. You shouldn't be shedding the blood maybe of other human beings, but when it comes to spiritual warfare, strap up and get into the fight. Because the enemy certainly is. And discipline is one of those things that helps us push through times which are not fun to be living in. You live life long enough, you will go through difficult times. You'll go through discouraging times. You'll go through times where it feels like God's not listening. Your prayers are just kind of bouncing off the ceiling. And then at those points, you have to live by faith. You're not going to always be coddled and taken care of in the sense that you might want to be taken care of. It's just like in the middle of a battle. The guy leading you or the woman leading you in battle might not have anything against you personally, but if you're just curled up on the ground and you're not getting up and fighting, they're going to put a boot in your side to get you up off the ground for your own sake, as well as for the sake of the people who are depending on you. And it's not that different. When it comes to the faith, there are times it's tough. And one of the things that we have is a reason for this, though. And sometimes, you know, people could kind of feel like they're drifting along, and Christians are kind of the same way. But there's a reason for the struggle. And the reason is that God is trying to develop us to be more like Christ. He wants us to share in who he is. And everything that is involved in knowing him. You know, when you read the Bible begins with these two people, Adam and Eve, and they're in this garden. And they're kind of naive. They're like little children. They don't even know they're naked. How many of you had kids like before they were like two or three? You could barely keep clothes on. They were running around all the time naked. And you're like, ah! You know, you're more concerned about it than they are. That's kind of what Adam and Eve are like. They're kind of naive. They're just, ah, everything's great. And then sin comes in the world, they recognize their nakedness, they become shameful, ashamed of themselves. And then they begin this journey, the human journey, of being affected by the knowledge of good and evil. And some people say, well, that was a mistake. God's big plan was we were supposed to just stay in the garden and be fat and happy and naked, apparently, the whole time, like children. And yet Jesus, it's pointed out that Jesus is destined to be our Messiah from before time. Why would we need a Messiah if we were just going to, if the big plan, original plan, was just to sit in the garden and be fat and happy? God knew what he was doing. And he knows that we have to go through this process of suffering, of what it means to be human beings. Because in the end, when you read the book of Revelation, in the end, we're kind of back at the beginning. The book of Revelation describes a time where we are in the presence of God, just like Adam and Eve were in the presence of God. But instead of a garden, we're in a city. A city represents security. And instead of being naive, not knowing the difference between good and evil, we will know the difference between good and evil. Just like we know what light is because we know what dark is. Just like we know what hot is because we know what cold is. We will know the difference between good and evil, but we will not have sin drawing us into evil anymore. We won't be naive anymore. And in this process, God invites us to be part of his creative work. He does this from Adam. Adam names the animals. He does it with, every time he changes the name of someone, this is kind of God, through naming them, giving these people their character. So when Adam named the animals, he's giving them their character. When God changes the name of, it's a slight change, of Abram to Abraham, he's giving him, as he's saying something about his character. The big one, the clear one, right, is when Jesus tells Peter, you are now, well, he says, you're no longer going to be called Simon, but you're going to be called Peter. And why? Because on this rock, I will build my church. He's talking about the character of Peter becoming one that is going to be steadfast, consistent, not easily moved, which is not the Peter we see most of the time in the Gospels, right? Most of the time the Peter we see in the Gospels, he's all over the place. But Jesus sees something different. We are in a process of being shaped to be more like Christ. And one reason why God enters into our suffering is because he knows that suffering shapes our souls, and God understands what that looks like. And we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is before God. Look at how he prays. He says, Abba, Father. This is like a child saying, Daddy, Daddy. Intimate, not hello, Father. Like The Crown, if you've ever watched The Crown, you know, Prince Charles meeting his father. Hello, Daddy. No, no, no. This is an embraced warmth of relationship. Everything is possible for you. Daddy, you can take care of this. Take this cup from me. Not please take it. Take it. The cup of suffering that Jesus was going to go through. But then, this is where the obedient son in Christ comes out. Yet not I will, but what you will. And he prayed this three times, if you know the story. Other gospels talk about blood, his sweat being like blood running down his face, which is actually a medical condition. Doctors talk about that. The enormous stress will actually burst the blood vessels near the surface of your skin, and it will appear like you're sweating blood. He knows what we go through. He understands what it is to be a human being in a broken world and a human being broken by sin. The difference is that he's not broken by his sin. He's broken by our sin. And he's not just carrying the brokenness that you as individuals might carry through the different things in your life. He's carrying the whole thing. But because he carries it, and he pays that final price for it, the cross being the justice and mercy of God coming together. Justice against the wrath of sin, but mercy in that he takes it upon himself by putting our faith in what he did. We are no longer under condemnation. And this is what the Apostle Paul later talks about. He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. We don't run this race alone. He runs it with us. He gives us his presence in our life, his Holy Spirit, so you can go through those painful and difficult times. You can go through the times when the cold reality of life and death kind of slaps you in the face. You can go through those difficult times when the things you put your hope in as being secure get knocked out from under your feet. He gives you his Holy Spirit so that when love betrays you, human love betrays you, you can experience what it means to have a love that is unconditional, that will never betray you. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, if he gave us himself, then what more, what would he ever hold back? He gave us everything. Not a stingy God. And even if he never blessed us with a single thing for the rest of our life, is it enough for you that he gave his life for you? Even if you receive no other blessing, is it enough for you to say the death of Jesus Christ so that I can be freed from the shackles of sin and look forward to an eternal hope with God? Would that be enough for you? And what more? And yet he gives us more. Who will bring charges against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. So who can argue with God? He is the source of justification. What he says is correct and right and good is correct and right and good. Why? Because he's God. And so some say, well, he kind of played the rules. He kind of went around. I've heard atheists say, well, this whole idea that God took your sins and died for you, that's breaking the rules. And it's like, no, it's working within the rules, but it is a creative working within the rules, that's for sure. But who made the rules? God. Who knows how to work within the rules better than anyone else? God. And so while humanity was condemned for their sinfulness, he worked out a way that you don't have to go to hell for it. That's a pretty good God. And the way that he took was that he took the consequences. That is an awesome God. Jesus. So who is he that condemns? It is God who justifies. I'm sorry. Who is it charges? God justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died. More than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Therefore, the one who has a reason to be angry with you for turning, making him carry the sins would be Jesus. If anyone had a reason to be ticked off, be like, you know what? I had to carry your sins. I suffered for you. But that's not how Jesus responds to it. He doesn't condemn. He intercedes. So if Jesus isn't going to condemn, who has the right to condemn? No one else carried your sins. No one else went to the cross for you. Only Jesus. So if Jesus is good with you, if he loves you, if he's standing in that place of intercession for you, then who has the right to say he shouldn't? Because he bore that burden. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of the sword? All things which are real, by the way, for the author of this letter, for the early disciples, for the Apostle Paul. None of these things are just kind of imaginary hypothesis. And then this is an interesting verse. It goes, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now there's some people that see this verse and the next verse as he's setting up this idea that we're just victims in the world. We're just sheep to be slaughtered. And his response to that is, no, you're not just sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, we are called to other places, you know, the sheep of God. You know, Jesus is the great shepherd and all that. But we're not just his sheep so that we can be slaughtered. We're not his sheep just so we can bare our neck to the world and have our throats cut. He says, no. While you are the sheep under the good shepherd of Christ, you're not just there to be slaughtered. You're there to be conquerors. You're there to find your strength in the shepherd. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's who you are. And you're made to fight. You're made to be shaped into the image of God. That was the plan from the beginning. It's still the plan today. You, as people created in the image of God, are destined to have your character and nature shaped so that while in the end you will know the difference between good and evil, you will have been the people who chose the good and have rejected the seductive cry of the evil. And you will know the difference, but you will not be seduced by the difference. When the power of sin and death is finally overcome. Right now, we are in a place where we know the difference, but sin can still seek to seduce us. Because the power of sin and death isn't completely, finally broken. We live in a sinful, broken world. Of course, we're going to be seduced. And of course, we're told to stand firm. But in the end, we'll know the difference, but we won't be seduced. Because sin and death will have been finally broken, and because you chose to be on the side of Christ, you will stand on the side of life for all eternity. Forged by the hammer and the fire of struggle. And what it means to know lost through death, to know what it means to feel insecure, to know what it feels like to be betrayed. You will know these things, but they will not control you. Just like Jesus knows it. Was Jesus ever betrayed? Of course, it's a big part of the story, right? Did he ever know pain? Of course. Did he ever know the loss of a death of someone close to him? There's an assumption that Joseph must have died young because you never hear about him after the story in Luke, and there's reference to him in the past. Isn't this the one who was the carpenter's son? So as Hebrews tells us, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, no one's living a charmed life here of everything goes right for them, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. You know, as followers of Christ, we're not called very often to be incredibly strong. There's not many Samsons in the churches and throughout the biblical history. We're not often called to be clever. There's only one Solomon in the Bible. I'm sure some of you are clever. You know, statistically speaking, there should be some. Boy, you guys are a serious bunch. It's like, did he just insult us? Actually, you guys, IBCD is the smartest church I've ever been involved in. It's kind of intimidating sometimes. But we are called time and time again to endure, persevere. Time and time again, endure. Persevere. You don't have to be a superstar to persevere. You don't have to be Samson to persevere. You don't have to be Solomon to persevere. You just have to have your eyes on Christ and get through. Never give up hope. Never give up faith. Keep your eyes on Christ. Run the race. Win the eternal prize. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it's just sometimes the practicality of it is both comforting, but at times, you know, just sort of, it's just a fact that we will undergo times of trial, times of suffering, because without it, we don't develop character. Without that character, we don't develop perseverance. And without that perseverance, we don't develop character. Without that character, we don't really have hope, because hope is never tested when everything is easy. Trust is never tested when everything is easy. We can't grow in these places within the comfort zone. that we long to live in. I know I do. And so, Father, we pray that in times like these, whether we experience them as individuals, whether we experience them as a church, like it seems like the church in Hebrews, this letter was experiencing, regardless of how we experience it, may we keep our eyes on you. May we encourage one another. May we pray for the saints, meaning let's pray for each other. Lord, we pray your protection from the enemy for our children, the ones that we care for community as a community of faith here, who are that next generation, who are taking your word of truth into a more and more difficult landscape where truth is just becoming more and more lost when the obvious is right in front of your face and it's denied. I don't remember. I don't know. I didn't do. All the lies that we hear from leaders. And so, Father, we pray for the kids that are going to have to carry the torch of truth in a world that can't even figure out who's male and who's female anymore. And Lord, we pray for the kids that are going to be mocked for being backward in their thinking when the truth is they are more advanced in what it means to understand their relationship with God and with people better than the people that are teaching them a lot of times. Give them courage as they have to persevere, and help us at whatever place we are at in life, be we young adults or older youth or down the road a little bit adults or way down the road adults. God, help us in whatever role of life that you have us in to be encouraging to those who are those generations coming behind, taking the torch of faith into the future until you come. And in this, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.